All right, now, would you please turn with me to Micah chapter 4. Micah chapter 4. Micah is the book in the Old Testament that tells us very clearly that Jesus would be born in Bethlehem. Micah chapter 4. It's tucked away there right in the middle of the minor prophets. All those little short books. Now, there's two things that you need to understand in order to understand the prophets when you read them. All the prophets. And that is this. Number one, these promises were given to Israel. But the real heirs of these Israelite promises are those who believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of these prophecies. Therefore, the proper receivers and the proper heirs to the prophetic promises are those who believe in Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said, "On this rock I will build my church." What's he talking about, church? Didn't he have the whole nation of Israel? Well, the nation of Israel was a church in nation form. But when Christ came, the national entity rejected him. And only those who believed in him, trusted in him, and received his ministry were numbered among his church, his assembly, his gathering. All right, so the heirs of the promises of the Old Testament are those who believe in Jesus, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. Why is this an important concept to get? Because we have a lot of people today who are into this whole messianic Judaism kind of thing, where they think that somehow the church of the Gentiles is a kind of an interruption in God's real plan. It's kind of like a little parenthesis. God is accepting the Gentiles now, but what he's really interested in is converting the Jews. Right, we used to call this doctrine, we used to call it dispensationalism. It was the idea that just before the millennium, the 1,000-year reign of Christ in the city of Jerusalem, right, that's what they believe, that when Jesus comes back, he's going to set up a 1,000-year millennial reign upon the earth. He will be the king of the earth, and his disciples will be his princes, executing his justice and judgment throughout the whole world, and the whole world will be forced to obey him, and it will be a golden age of wonderfulness. And then it will end in abject failure. Anyway, it's crazy false doctrine. It's silly stupidity. But hundreds of thousands of people believe in it. All right? And so it's important to understand. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the promises. He is Israel reduced to one. And therefore, whoever connects themselves to Jesus by faith is the Israel of God. All right, and so St. Paul in the book of Galatians, he talks about the Jerusalem which now is and is in bondage with her children, and the Jerusalem which is above, which is the mother of us all. All right. He talks about that, and he talks about the church of Jesus Christ being the Israel of God. And so any understanding of the prophets that looks for an ultimate fulfillment in the national identity of the Jews has missed the point that Jesus is the final word. All right? Jesus is the final word, and that word of Jesus is the message of God to the world until Jesus comes back. All right? There's no new revelation that's going to come. All right? The revelation that we have is finished. That's why the book of Hebrews begins. It says, at various times and in various ways, God spoke to his people of old by the prophets. But now in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. In other words, everything that God has to say to the world has been said in Christ and his fulfillment. Therefore, to be a Christian, but somehow to leap back over Christ as if he hasn't yet come, and to interpret the Old Testament as if it hasn't been fulfilled, is folly. And yet many people do this. Many people do this. All right, so having said that, what's the second thing that you have to know? The second thing that you have to know is that in the Old Testament prophets, New Testament blessings are often described in Old Testament-y kind of ways. And what does that mean? It means that things like the forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Holy Spirit, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the answer to our prayers, and all the promises that we have in Christ in this life, these are often described in physical ways in the Old Testament, like the lion will lie down with the lamb, and it'll be a land flowing with milk and honey. And all that imagery of the Old Testament that is very physical, right, is not to be understood literally. It is to be understood as anticipating and looking toward the graces that the Holy Spirit grants us in the New Testament, all the gifts that Christ has won for us and the spiritual life that he has imparted to us. Now, having said these two things, number one, the Christians are the heirs of the promises of the Old Testament, and number two, New Testament blessings are described in Old Testament ways. Now we can look at Micah chapter 4. But in the last days it shall come to pass. The last days are the messianic age. That's what the last days are. In the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills. The physical picture that's being painted for us here is that the Temple Mount in Jerusalem is going to grow physically and become the biggest mountain on earth. It's going to be taller than Mount Everest. It's going to be the tallest mountain on earth. It's just going to grow and grow and grow. And the temple will be on top of it. And people from all over the world, it says, the people shall flow unto it. They will be flowing uphill into the to this lofty mountaintop. That's the physical picture. All right? It's describing a New Testament spiritual reality in an Old Testament kind of way. All right? God is not telling us here that Mount Moriah will suddenly swell up and become the biggest mountain on earth. He's not really meaning that. What he's saying is that in the last days, when the Messiah comes, what the Messiah will accomplish, and he will accomplish it in Jerusalem, on the mountains of Jerusalem, when he does this, he will exalt Jerusalem and the mountains of Jerusalem and the whole prophetic heritage. He will cause it to become the most important thing that has ever happened on the earth. And so when we see the growth of the Christian church from 11 apostolic goofballs, all right, and I'm saying that on purpose here to accentuate the fact. These guys, they were always missing the boat. Whenever you read the New Testament, the Gospels, they mean well. They love Jesus. They want to understand. But they black out all the time. They're missing the boat, missing the boat, missing the boat. These guys become the pillars and the foundation of the New Testament church. And from them, the church basically spreads throughout the world. So that in our modern age, even in this age of unbelief, rebellion, and public wickedness, all those people are still deathly afraid of the church. You know, that's why they feel the need. You know, that's why everybody thinks it's so cute when they're at a cocktail party and somebody mentions that they're into transcendental meditation. Oh, that's so cute. You know, oh, you're into spiritual things. That's lovely. You know, oh, I've been going to church. What? Right? Why is that? Why is that that you can mention all kinds of crazy hippie spirituality and people think you're the coolest thing? But if you start talking about church and the Bible, their noses wrinkle and they look at you like you're out of your mind. Why does that happen? Because they fear the church. All right, they fear the church. You know, they come into our services, and if they're not converted, the other reaction is, get me out of here. All right? Sometimes, you know, that people have had experiences where they've, in the past, they've gone to a kind of a mild-mannered, meek little church where nothing much is ever said. You know, the hymns are sung, the liturgy is done, but pretty much the preaching is very soft and very general and lots of little stories to, you know, keep people asleep. And I remember one time one of my seminary professors, you know, this one guy in the class was saying, but shouldn't we use lots of illustrations? You know, Jesus speaks in parables. And the professor said, yeah, you're not Jesus. Don't tell stories. All right, don't tell too many stories. Tell facts. Stick with the word. Anyway, so, you know, people come and then they come to a church where it's done seriously. And they're like this. And they're like, where's the door? I got to get out of here. All right? They're either like, you know, I've had people come up to me after a service visitor and they said, I haven't been to church in 25 years. You know? And then I've had other people where you know, they look at me like I'm some kind of crazy cult leader and they can't get away fast. You know, they got to shake my hand, but they want to wash it off pretty quick, you know. And anyway, so I've had both of those reactions. And I've noticed, because I've been a pastor for so many years now, I've noticed a change. When I was a young pastor, I used to notice when young couples came to church, what it usually was a woman with a expectant, happy look on her face, dragging along a grumpy husband who was being dragged to church because his wife thought having a little religion in their life would be a good idea. So you had a woman like this, and you had a man like this, right? Now, almost always, it's exactly the opposite. You'll see a young couple that comes into church. The guy, he's like this. And the woman is like, right? And what's happened? What's happened? Well, modern women have been so affected by the spirit of the age and by the errors in feminism that when they come to a church where the Word of God is actually preached, it makes them feel like they are in a dungeon of the patriarchy, you know? And they're like angered by everything. It's like they can smell the testosterone and they want to get the heck out, you know? And so you see, and the guy is like, yeah, yeah. And she's like, honey. You know, we're going to a church that has a woman preacher. I'm not taking any of this stuff. This is patriarchy. And it's sad that it is that way, but it is. So that was the diversion. So anyway, the whole thing here in verse 1 is a physical Old Testament picture that pictures for us the impact of the work and ministry and church of Jesus Christ. And so Jerusalem and the Temple Mount are exalted and people from all over the world flow into it, even though it's the tallest mountain in the world. That's the exaltation of the Word of God, the fulfillment of God's promises, and the worship of God in the name of Jesus in the world. All right, verse 2. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob. Let's go to church. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. This is talking about what Jesus said when he said to his disciples, go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Or when he said in Acts chapter 1, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. The mission of the disciples to bring the word of Jesus to the whole world is encapsulated in verse 2 here. And people say, you know, it's time to go to church because the law shall go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. All right, now, verse 3. And here's more Old Testament-y kind of language. He shall judge among many people and rebuke strong nations afar off. All right, that's talking about Jesus as king. Right, Jesus as the Lord, and that his lordship will extend over many nations. All right, that's number one. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. All right, now here is, if you understand it in the physical Old Testament kind of way, you are looking for an age of physical earthly peace. This is describing what the dispensationalists and the messianic Jews, they call this the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. And Jesus is going to literally sit on a throne in Jerusalem, and he's literally going to rule the world, the physical world that we now inhabit. He's going to rule the world, and he's going to usher in a thousand-year reign of peace. All right? That's what they say that this passage is talking about. Now, the problem with this is that the New Testament doesn't mention anything about this. Right? The New Testament doesn't talk about Christ ruling the world. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world." When the disciples say to him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He dismisses their question by saying, "It's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own hand. Pay attention to this. You will receive power when the Holy Ghost comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses to the whole world." All right. So Jesus dismisses the apostles. They still have this earthly Jewish understanding that somehow or other the Messiah is going to take over the world. He's going to knock heads and take names, and he's going to make everybody be good. And then, of course, the devil will win at the end and destroy the kingdom of perfection and the kingdom of peace. And the whole thing will devolve into Judgment Day. Which shows you the kookiness of that doctrine. What is it that's being spoken of here? When it says that they shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. This is talking about the gracious mercy of God at work in the hearts of Christian believers, so that they first understand that the war between them and God is over, that there is peace between them and God, and their desire to include others in this peace. It's talking about the effect of the preaching of the gospel in the world, that people will come into this peace with God, and they will desire to be at peace with one another, but this is a peace of the heart. All right? It expresses itself in our outward lives by living godly lives in the world, but it is a peace that first and foremost takes place in the heart. All right? And it is a peace that is passed on from one to another. How many genuine Christians do you know who, when they believe in Christ and know the forgiveness of sins and know the everlasting life, how many Christians do you know that don't want other people to know this? Right? You want other people to know it. You want people to have it. You want people to understand what motivates you to be faithful. Alright? This spiritual peace given by Jesus Christ. And you also feel the pain when people reject it. You feel sorrow for them. You feel concern for them. They just think that you're a religious nut. But anyway, in this, he's not saying, all right, the prophet is not saying that Jesus is going to literally rule the world, this temporal world, and he's going to usher in a 1,000-year kingdom of peace. He's talking about the peace of God that passeth all understanding. You know, "My peace I leave with you. Not as the world gives, give I unto you." Right? That's the idea, is that when a person believes in Christ, they have peace with God, and they have love for one another. And this is the gracious promises of the New Testament spoken about in Old Testament manners. The next verse, verse 4, "But they shall sit, every man under his vine, and under his fig tree, and none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts hath spoken it." So, you got this nice picture of well-being and security, right? A vine is a grapevine. Now, you get two things from a grapevine. You get wine, and you get raisins. I mean, you get fresh grapes too, but how long do they last? All right, the big money in vine fruit was wine and raisins. You know, people ate raisins all the time. like you eat potato chips, they ate raisins. Raisins were like the candy, one of the candies of the Bible days. People ate a lot of raisins. And they drank a lot of wine. Why? Because the water was bad. You couldn't just go and drink water without worrying whether you're going to get a stomach ache or worse. You know, so even if you drank water, you would put a little bit of wine in the water to temper the nasties that are often in water. And so the vine, you see a man sitting contentedly under his vine. He's not afraid of anything. He's at peace and he has tranquility and he feels secure. And all around him are grapes growing on the vine. And then you got this fig tree. What is it with a fig tree? Fig trees were highly prized. And fig trees, there was a lot of money to be made in figs. Alright? Just like raisins, figs were one of the few sweet things that you ever tasted. You know, think of the world before candy. Right? Before all the stuff that we think we have without even a second thought. The only sweet things that would ever go in your mouth were pretty much, there may be a few other things, but raisins, figs, and honey. Right? Those are pretty much the only sweet things that you ever ate. Maybe a few other things here and there, but that's pretty much it. And you didn't get a heck of a lot of that stuff. It was a treat to have a handful of figs or a treat to have a bunch of raisins. Right? The picture here is of prosperity, provision, and security. And so it's describing this condition of spiritual peace and God's grace and God's promises to hear your prayers, answer your prayers, and grant you eternal life. And all of this is described in this. And none shall make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. New Testament realities spoken of in Old Testament language. For all people will walk every one in the name of his God, and we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever. This is a proverbial statement. The first part, everybody walks in the name of his God. Right? That's a proverbial statement. You know, that if a nation has a God, they conduct themselves according to that God's dictates. Right? That's a proverbial statement. And so it's not saying that it's a good thing that heathens worship heathen gods. But it's saying, this is a proverbial statement, a nation walks after its God. And thus, we walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. And this is the Christian confession of faith. We walk in the name of our God forever and ever. All right. Verse 6, in that day, saith the Lord, I will assemble her that halteth, and I will gather her that is driven out, and her that I have afflicted, and I will make her that halted a remnant, and her that was cast out afar off a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion from henceforth even forever. Right, now, this touches upon a number of things. First of all, it speaks about sinners who can't save themselves being gathered into the church of salvation. All right? The she that halteth, she that is driven out, she that is afflicted is gathered in. And this is talking about the conversion of sinners, which is still going on to this day. All right? That those who cannot help and save themselves are being gathered into the church of God. And the church is called a remnant. What is a modern word for remnant? Can anybody think of one offhand?
Scrap.
All right. Leftover. Right. And so the church is a remnant. It is something that in the world's eyes is not grand and glorious. Looks like a bunch of meatheads to the world. Oh, those people. Right? But it's a remnant who is a strong nation. The gates of hell will not prevail against my church, Jesus said. Right? So this motley crew of remnants gathered from all through the world into this motley little organization called the church, this thing that the world fears and despises, even though it looks so motley and weak. Yet, this is a strong nation because it has a strong king. And that king is able to make them into a strong nation. And the Lord shall reign over them in Mount Zion. Mount Zion is an Old Testament way of talking about the church. Mount Zion from henceforth, even forever. All right. So that is a prophecy of the effect of the coming of Christ and the coming and establishment of the New Testament and the kingdom of grace in the church. All right. Now, zip on over to chapter 5. And we've got 7 minutes to go. All right, I think I can do this in 7 minutes. All right, chapter 5. And let's look at verse 1. Now gather thyself in troops, O daughter of troops. He hath laid siege against us. They smite the judge of Israel with a rod upon the cheek. So things are not looking good for Israel. All right? The Romans are oppressing them. Before them, the Greeks oppress them. Before them, the Persians oppress them. The Israelites have not been happy for a long time. It looks like they are just a bunch of losers for having ever got into this religion business. All right? And then, in verse 2, but thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall come forth he shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Now this is a very interesting passage. First of all, it is saying that Bethlehem is the littlest, most no-account town. Right? It's not a city. It's not impressive. The only thing impressive about Bethlehem to the Jews was that David was born there. King David. You know, just like, you know, we talk about Abraham Lincoln being born in the backwoods of Kentucky, you know, and raised in a log cabin, laying on the floor by candlelight, teaching himself how to read, you know. And when you go to Illinois, you're going to the land of Lincoln. Right? And that's the way the Jews thought of Bethlehem. It's a little town that David was born in, but it's pretty much nothing to crow about. Until Micah the prophet says, and oh, by the way, when the Messiah comes, he's going to be born in Bethlehem. All right? So, thou Bethlehem Ephrathah. Ephrathah is the county surrounding the village itself. Bethlehem is a little village in the county of Ephrathah. All right? And though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, even though you're a tiny little backwater town, all right, that nobody thinks anything good about, yet out of thee shall he come forth to me, that is to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. So he will be born in Bethlehem, who will be the ruler of the Jews, the King of the Jews. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east, and we've come to worship him. All right? None of the Jews were looking for this star, at this star, and thinking about Bethlehem. But these Gentile foreigners were studying their Bibles more carefully than the Jews were. They saw the star, they came, and they started asking, where's the King of the Jews? We saw his star. And Herod gets the scribes together and goes, all right, what does the Bible say? Where is the Christ to be born? They say, in Bethlehem, because the prophet says this, and quotes this passage. So he will come forth out of Bethlehem, and his goings forth have been from of old. That's the Old Testament way of saying forever. And from everlasting. So God, God is the only thing everlasting. All right? Even the angels had a beginning. But God has no beginning. Yet God, the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, they are from everlasting. So in Bethlehem, God will become man. And he will go forth from Bethlehem and be the Redeemer of the world. Right? So this teaches us that Bethlehem is going to be the place where the Messiah is born. And it teaches us that the Messiah will be God. He will be God in human flesh revealed. Because only God is an eternal being whose going forth have been from everlasting. Therefore, the Messiah, who will be a man and a descendant of David and born in Bethlehem, will also be God. And so let's turn quickly to Luke chapter, let's see. Okay, let's look at Luke chapter 1. So the angel, verse 27, to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. What's going on here? And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? The angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So here we see that in the birth of Jesus, the fulfillment of the details of Micah chapter 5 are told to Mary, that she's going to give birth to the Christ, the Savior of the world, and she's like, how's that going to happen? I don't have a husband. And he says, the Holy Ghost will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. And the result of this overshadowing will be that the holy thing that will be born of you will be called the Son of God. All right, so the deity of Christ that in Bethlehem would be the birth of the fulfillment of Micah the prophet. And that does it. You don't have to sneak anymore. Not that I'm just...
You don't have to tippy toe?
No. Tippy toe. All right. Any questions before we stop?
I do have a question. In Micah, and in general, there's, and this is not, you know, radical feminism speaking, it's just curiosity. What was the, why the sudden use of the female pronoun when it was talking about the outcasts and the, set aside and all of that? Why all of a sudden was that?
Because the, no, I shouldn't mention that, but I said, we're running out of time. The church is always, Israel in the Old Testament is always she. And the church is always the bride of Christ. There's a she-ness about the church. So when it says in Micah chapter 4, her that halteth, or her that is cast off, it's talking about the church in its individual members being gathered.
Okay. That makes sense.
Mm-hmm.